Good morning. Nice to see you in church today. Thanks for taking the time to be with us in fellowship. Turn with me, if you will, to the New Testament book of Mark, the second book of the New Testament, Matthew, then Mark. The New Testament opens with four short, reasonably short biographies of the life and earthly ministry of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So we're in the second book of the New Testament. They each have unique material. They sometimes carry the same material, all four. Like next week, we'll see the only miracle other than the resurrection, which is described by all four of these writers, like different camera angles on the same incident. But today, an event carried by just two of them, Matthew and Mark, and one of the saddest events, I think, in the life of Jesus, the beheading of John the Baptist. Jesus once said John was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, the greatest of the lot. Think about that. Abraham, Moses, David, Isaiah, rattle them off, and John's the greatest. It's a big call, isn't it? So this one really cut deep with Jesus on earth, I think. What can we learn from this event? What is God saying to us? The martyr and the Messiah. That's our subject today as we turn to God's word. Let's pray as we prepare to read it. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would just clear our minds of the distractions of this week, and we're going through a lot of things. We have relationship problems, money problems, health problems, and those things threaten to take our concentration and our focus today. So by your Spirit, would you train our thoughts upon our Saviour Jesus? Open our ears so we can hear your word. Open our eyes so we can see him, and would you guide our path so that we might walk in righteousness. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, before we read the Bible, I think it'd be helpful just to set the historical context. And the reason for that is that Mark is going to introduce a flashback scene in the narrative here. It's a little difficult sometimes to keep all the people and the names and the time frame together because we're just getting a lot of names thrown at us here in this passage. Now, on screen, I have the 3 years of the public life of Jesus laid out left to right. And we know from reading the early pages of the four Gospels that John the Baptist is in full swing preaching and baptizing the people when Jesus has come on the scene. So he's already underway. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all carry something about the ministry of John the Baptist. And his job, you could say, is to introduce Israel to the Messiah, or vice versa. Make that appointment between them. So John, by the way, is not John the Baptist is not the John who writes the Gospel of John or the letters. This John the Baptist, is a cousin of Jesus. The other John was a fisherman and a disciple. So Jesus and John the Baptist were related. The story is told in the early pages of Luke's Gospel. But from what we gather, they didn't grow up together or have much to do with each other because there was this great meeting at the baptism of Jesus. So they'd spent considerable time apart, and John the Baptist appears to have lived out in the wilderness for quite a while as well. So John's ministry is here at the beginning of the 3 years of the public ministry of Jesus, but his execution takes place roughly 18 months later, we think, just before the feeding of the 5,000. Somewhere along the way, he's imprisoned by Herod, but we're not told for how long. Most estimates are between 6 months and a year in prison. So for that first year of the ministry of Jesus, John the Baptist is baptizing for a little while after the public ministry of Jesus begins, and then he's off the scene. And we assume right there that he's been imprisoned, and somewhere up to that first year or so, he's just languishing in prison. It's not a happy life for him, but somewhere around the feeding, just before the feeding of the 5,000, he is executed. All right, so that's the historical setting of what we're about to read. And so without further ado, I reckon we should turn to it. Jesus is in Galilee, becoming quite well known. He sends his 12 apostles out to do the same works that he's been doing. And they've come onto the radar of the authorities. The Gospel, according to Mark, chapter 6, and reading from verse 14. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said, he is Elijah. And still others claimed, he's a prophet like one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had bound him and put him in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she was not able to, because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, ask me for anything you want, and I will give it to you. And he promised her with an oath, whatever you ask, I will give you up to half my kingdom. She went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? The head of John the Baptist, she answered. At once the girl hurried into the king with the request, I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter. The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. God's word to us this morning, and may he bless us in the hearing and application of it. Well, Herod is not someone you can have much empathy for. This Herod is the son of Herod the Great. Herod the Great died just after Jesus was born. His sons, the territory is split up amongst them. But this guy's not much better than the old man. And here we have a huge birthday banquet. The food comes out, no doubt. They're washing it down with the best wine, probably too much of it, if I read between the lines here. The dancing girls come out, and one of them is a plant, his wife's daughter from a previous marriage. She dances and essentially entices Herod into getting rid of John the Baptist once and for all. And why? Why has this happened, humanly speaking? Because of John's preaching against their lifestyle. And I'd like to just make this point. Herod is caught in a trap of his own making here. And be warned, immorality is both a trap and a distraction. It's a barrier to the kingdom of God. All forms of immorality. Immorality takes your focus away from what matters, what is true, what is healthy, and what is right. If you think I'm going too far by saying that, let me just give you one illustration from the past week. Now, you will, this isn't from the past week, this is ongoing and forever. We're told these days that gender is fluid. Gender is not XX and XY anymore, it's how you feel, and there are hundreds of genders on offer. You can be whatever gender you like, and there are plenty to choose from, right? That's what we're told in the woke narrative of today's culture. Meanwhile, in Iraq, a bill has come before Parliament this week to lower the marriage age for girls to 9. Not 19, 9. For some reason, they don't have any trouble classifying people into a binary gender. And it's not the first time this bill or something similar has been raised. And do you know why they keep trying to do this? Lower the age of consent or marriageable age to 9. Because Muhammad had a bride at age 9, when she was age 9. Actually, he married her when she was 6 and consummated the marriage when she was 9. You see, the problem is not the behavior of some of Muhammad's followers. The problem is who they're following. See? Now, in the church, we have people following Jesus who have done the wrong thing as well. That's happened plenty of times. But the point is, If the followers of Jesus achieve their goal of being like the one they're following, they will be perfect because he was. If the followers of Muhammad achieve their goal, this is what you will get. See? So the problem is who you're following. This is what has set John apart. His life mirrors Jesus in many ways, especially in his death. And I'll show you what I mean by that in just a moment when we compare what's said about the death of John and the death of Jesus. But for now, we have Herod here losing his appetite all of a sudden at his own birthday party. Verse 17, Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested and had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. See, so he makes a moral stand against the ruler of the day. And this is what gets him into trouble. So Herodias, she has nursed a grudge against John, wanted to kill him, but she was not able to. Verse 20, because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man, when Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Absolutely pathetic and spineless. Two things from the background to this event, just so we can keep track of them all. One historical and one biblical. When Herod the Great died, his territory split up amongst his surviving sons, some of them anyway. Herod Antipas got Galilee and Perea, which is sort of shaded in the sort of grey, bluey grey period. Two territories split apart there on the map. Jesus at this point is in Bethsaida where he will feed the 5,000, and that's coming up next. But John seems to have been taken to the southernmost point of Herod's territory, to a place called Machaerus, just on the eastern side of the Dead Sea. We don't get that name from the Bible. We get it from the Jewish historian Josephus, who fills in a lot of the blanks for us. It doesn't really matter where he is. That's not the point of all this. But this is some considerable distance, and it does explain why the time frame gets stretched out. The messages John the Baptist sends to Jesus, are you the one, for example, and then send the message back, tell John what you've seen and heard. Then I want John's head on the platter. Off they go. They bring that back. The disciples, John's disciples go and get the body and bury him, and this goes on and on and on. But there's another, that's just the historical facts, I suppose, about where this is and what's happened. But there's another important theme underlying all of this, and that is John is the living embodiment of the prophet Elijah. In fact, Jesus actually says John is the Elijah who was to come, the one expected. Elijah lived centuries before John, but their ministries are so similar, it's no accident. When the Bible has so many parallels, it's not an accident. They dressed the same with the animal skin clothing and a leather belt. They lived and ministered in the same region. They both feed off the wildlife in the desert. They were the only true prophet of their time. There's, you know, a couple of dozen similarities. But where it gets really noticeable is when the king and queen appear, the king and queen of that day appear. Elijah came under attack, you might remember, from Ahab and Jezebel. And John has come under attack from Herod and Herodias. And in both cases, it's their message that has caused the problem. And in both cases, it's actually the queen who wants them dead, the evil queen. But John, like Elijah, does not buckle under the pressure. And this is the kind of ministry that God rewards. Faithfulness, perseverance, strength of character, and self-control, despite the most terrible circumstances. It's true, he wondered at one point if Jesus was the one because his expectations were not being met. But his faith in the God of Abraham never wavered. He believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, in the law of Moses, in the Psalms and the prophets. He believed all that, never wavered in that. He didn't drop his bundle because life got tough. And it must have taken enormous courage to stand up to Herod on this occasion, on several occasions from what we gather. He could have said nothing at all, kept silent. But he was dealing with a moral sickness that even people today would find unpalatable. And that's saying something because we're hitting some pretty low marks around the world. Remember the geographical situation. The children of Herod the Great rule parts of his former kingdom. Herod Antipas has Galilee and Perea there. Philip has that area to the east of the Sea of Galilee, east and north. Antipas and Philip are both sons of Herod the Great, but they have different mothers, so they're half-brothers. And now just to complicate matters, we have Herodias. Antipas and Philip, the brothers with different mums. Herodias is a granddaughter of Herod the Great through yet another wife. And so she has married her uncle Philip, then left him and married her uncle Antipas. This is what John has been addressing. He didn't just say, I don't like your lifestyle. He is attacking the moral decay of the nation. Because Herod Antipas is the king under Roman authority. Ultimately, he's the king over the Galilean and Perean region here. None of them think it's any of John's business, but they know he's a true prophet. Herodias, however, is livid, and John has a target on his forehead from that point onwards. And she conspires with the daughter that she had with Philip to have John killed, and she succeeds. There'll be a test on all this after the service, by the way. Yeah. The point is, God's agenda has become John's agenda. He speaks out against the immorality, once again casting its ugly shadow over the whole nation, reminiscent of Elijah and Ahab and Jezebel. It's just like them. Herod is weak and pathetic. He has no intention of obeying the law. He created a city on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, this Herod. Big city, made it the capital. He said, from now on, this place is going to be the capital, and called it Tiberias, after the emperor of the day. He had tombs removed so he could build this city. It was built on an old graveyard. Some of it expanded, but mostly it was built on an old graveyard. The Jews would never set foot in this ridiculous city. It's unclean. But this is who this Herod is. Everything he touches is unclean. It's absolute moral decay and disregard for the law of God. So the girl is told by Herodias to ask for the head of John the Baptist. Verse 26, the king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. This is why Herod's conscience is disturbed when the ministry of Jesus starts up. And even worse for him, there are others. These are the 12 who have just been sent out, two by two, we've seen in recent weeks. And they're doing what Jesus did. And they have the same moral standards. It's not going to end, Herod. They're propagating. They're multiplying. He's a bad leader and he's too easily manipulated. We talked about how the life of John the Baptist recalls the life and the ministry of Elijah. Likewise, now we have a passion narrative which is strikingly similar to that of the time of Jesus. Herod has a kind of respect for John, which is a bit like Pontius Pilate, you'll remember, who tried to get out of having Jesus executed. And they both give in to pressure to have the man killed against their better judgment. John's disciples go and take the body and bury it in a tomb. The disciples of Jesus, Joseph of Arimathea, they go to the authorities, get the body and lay him in a tomb as well. Parallel passion narratives. And these biblical themes keep rolling on throughout the Bible. They're historical events, but they are patterns that are alerting us to something. They're telling us something about how the Father is using Jesus to bring the descendants of Adam into a renewed relationship with himself. And John died because he would not be silent. And the reason Jesus has come to the notice of Herod is because he won't be silenced. And now neither will his disciples. And now the time is upon us to speak. That's the good news. Exciting, isn't it? It's our time now. Who knows how long each of us will have on this earth? or when our government will finally muzzle us from speaking against the moral decay and biblical truth in our nation. It would be a mistake to think that our current freedoms will simply last forever, just because that's all we've ever known. History does not work like that. In each generation, the message of the forgiveness of sins through a crucified Messiah must be preached. Everyone everywhere is told to repent. It's what the prophets preached, it's what John the Baptist preached, it's what Jesus and his followers preached. At the Olympic Games, they have a relay race on the track, they pass the baton in that relay race from one to another, and we have just received the baton. Some people drop that baton, you know, and don't go on with it. Don't you be one of those who drops the baton when the time comes. If we had the time, we could go around the room and hear stories of friends or relations of ours who used to be on fire for God and who now longer don't serve anymore in any sense. They've given it up. Don't you be one of those. Or you may be thrown in prison one day for your faith. Consider that. It can happen. It's happening around the world now. It could be even worse than that for some Christians alive today, with over 50 countries on earth where Christianity is illegal. We'll let God remain in charge of the circumstances, but when the time comes, do not be silent. That doesn't mean you can be offensive. That's not what God is asking you to be. It doesn't mean you need to quote the whole Bible in every witnessing moment, but it does mean you have been given the message and you have been given the moment. Boldness, faithfulness, endurance. Let's pray for those right now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word to us, for the example of John the Baptist, and for the encouragement he has been to us. We thank you that he too had disciples, and that they, from what we gather, moved on to a relationship with Jesus. We thank you that Jesus appointed apostles, that they have given us your word that we can read, and that through successive generations, you have raised up men and women who have boldly faced down their culture and have chosen not to be silent. Can you find those people in this room today and raise them up, Lord? Even right now, begin a work to raise up the next generation of faithful witnesses. And where there is real change and lasting impact, we'll be sure to give you all the praise, for you alone are worthy. Amen.